I had a couple goals for this retreat. One was get to know as many of you as I can, and the second one was that you would not think that I'm scary anymore. So I don't know if we accomplished those goals. Like I said, I realized I should have left my family at home. I mean, it's nice that they're there, but then it takes my time away a bit as well. But they're gone now, and so they had to go to service. I'm all yours for the rest of our next few hours. Okay, let's turn to Song of Songs. So we're going back to that. So I'm going to bookend our retreat with the Song of Songs, like I said. And so that's Song of Songs, chapter 8. And a really powerful passage. Actually, Joseph led us in a song yesterday that actually comes from this passage. And in Song of Songs, chapter 8, we'll read it, verse 6. It says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." But that many waters cannot quench love, nor rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Let's pray. Thank you, God. And Lord, as we come back to this part about relationships, Lord, and how to have healthy relationships with each other, God, and we pray, Lord, that you would come and you would speak to us, Lord, and that you would have your Holy Spirit, Lord, just brood, God, over our hearts and our minds, over our attitudes. Lord, we present ourselves bare before you today. Lord, right now we ask for your help. Lord, so would you send the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is in each one of us today. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. And we thank you. We love you, God, in this house, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. So I'm gonna go back to the sex talk a little bit, but broaden it a bit more and kind of finish off what we've been discussing. But I want to ask you a question first. How was the first time that you ever learned about sex? Like, physical sex. From friends. Friends? How many friends? Okay. School? But like health class? Wow, so many of you. It's amazing. You didn't grow up in America, did you? Yeah, that's why. Wow. Now you grew up in like nice places like Singapore and Hong Kong and I don't know where else. Where did you grow up, Andrew? Canada. Oh, Canada. Okay. That's the only line I know from the whole national anthem. But I keep hearing I butcher it as well. So how about anyone learn about sex from the media? Television. Yeah, most people, right? How many of you guys learn from your parents? Not one per... Wow! One. Whoa, dude. Your parents must be saints. Is your dad a pastor? Oh, that's right. It's good, good. I don't know why I think that, but I just assume pastors would teach their kids about sex, but I guess that's not necessarily true. How many pastors' kids are here in this room? One, two, three. Did your parents teach you about sex? No. I failed. PK, we gotta change that, man. Yeah. We're on it. He says with such confidence that she's 2 and then 0.5 right now, right? So so this is a huge problem. And then obviously the question goes further. How many of you guys learned it at church? Nobody. That's the problem. One person. Oh, so your pastor, your dad did something right, but he didn't teach you at home. The church taught you. That's great. Now this, I mean, this is, it's a huge problem because the very places that we should be learning these things, we're not learning. I'm glad that you guys are learning that at school. But even now, public schools are all jacked up, man. I have a lot of friends that teach in the United States, and a lot of them are leaving education because now they have to teach these ridiculous things. I mean, mandated by law to teach these things that are so contrary to the scriptures. I mean, not even contrary to the scriptures. It's kind of like it's anti-scripture. I mean, it's just so backward. From our worldview, our biblical worldview in this regard. And so it's sad because now you have these really good Christians leaving education. What's going to happen to the education system, when you think through this? But I mean, it's a whole other thing. And so we obviously need to learn from the scriptures. We need to learn at church. That has to be an important part. We can't relegate that to our schools or our countries, to social networks and systems. It should be primarily done at home, and then coincided with the home should be the teachings of the church. And that should be what's really brought about. It's amazing how so many people think that physical, not when I talk about sex now, I'm going to talk about intercourse, okay? So we'll change our mode. I'm not talking about fellowship and all that. That was yesterday. Today, sex is the physical act. That's what we're going to deal with here. And so when we think in those contexts, it's amazing how many people think that the devil is the one who thought of sex. It's almost as if Adam and Eve, they were like, wow, they were naked, unashamed, and then they found some bush somewhere. They went behind the bush, and they explored one another, and it's like, oh my goodness, look what we found. This is amazing, right? And then they came out of the bush. No, God invented sex. It was his glorious idea. He really believe, again, this whole idea of the complementary nature of a man and woman, just like other things I talked about. And so obviously as Christians, we need to look into the scriptures to get insight on how to live. It's amazing that we as Christians, we look to the Bible about how to deal with stress. Matthew tells us not to worry and these type of things. We learn how to deal with finances. We're taught to give cheerfully and to be good stewards of our resources, the parable of the talents, all these different things. We learn how to deal with people, how to forgive one another, how to bear one another's burdens, all the one another's that are wrapped up in all the New Testament. We learn how to deal with parents. We learn how to obey the parents in the Lord. In other words, meaning that if your parents ask you to rob a bank, that you don't have to obey them. But the Bible says that we always honor them, so we honor our mothers and fathers. So we learn all these principles, how to live life through the scriptures. And we even learn how to get married through the scriptures. But unfortunately, these things we learn at church and through the Bible, but sex, unfortunately, is something that we learn from the world. That's kind of jacked up, isn't it? The very thing that God created, the very thing that he said, man, this is really good. And for men and women to come together in physical intimacy and a reflection of the idea of really knowing each other, true knowledge, and yet we learn these things from the world around us. That is totally messed up in many ways. And the reality, frankly, the church actually has not been innocent because so many years the church has really turned a blind eye, or even worse, were silent, or even worse than that, they actually gave the wrong message. And this was actually, for most of the church, the message was actually not very biblical in that way. There were two major departures from the biblical perspective of sex since the apostolic age. And whenever a pastor says apostolic age, he's talking about the end of the apostles, the 12 apostles. And so after that is considered a new age of the church. It's the post-apostolic age of the church. And so, but since then, there were two views that really were coming out of the church that were actually a departure from biblical perspective. The first view is they viewed that pleasure, physical pleasure, was bad. Any physical pleasure, They just consider this bad, that you should not be a part of this. They actually got that idea from the Greeks in many ways, and it spilled over into the church. It's quite sad. And the second view that was a departure was that sexual intercourse should be reserved for procreation. In other words, you should only be having physical sex with your wife or your husband to make babies. And so for many generations of the church, this was the primary idea. Sexual pleasure during this age began to be looked upon as the enemy of the spiritual life. Probably no one did more to bring these teachings to the heart of the church than St. Augustine. I mentioned the other day I was going to talk about Augustine a little bit. Augustine, you have to understand his life a bit. When he was young, if you know the story of Augustine, and he was a very rich, spoiled, his mom would pray for him all the time, and he was famous for being a womanizer. And he was quite good-looking, young, and he would, sleep around all over the place. And this became a huge issue for him. And so he spent his youth in a tremendous amount of sexual escapades. And if you know the testimony of Augustine, it's pretty powerful. He basically was in a garden, and he started reading, for some reason, reading the book of Romans. And as he was reading the book of Romans, something just hit in his mind. This idea of faith coming to us, and he's totally converted almost overnight. But unbeknownst to him, his mom had actually been praying for him for years. And you see the intercession of what happens for him to come into this encounter. And so youth, especially all of his stuff that he was doing in his youth, it really helped to give him a very negative attitude towards sexuality, especially after his conversion. In the book, The City of God, which is one of his preeminent books that he's written, he refers to the shame. This is his quote, "the shame which attends all sexual intercourse." So that's what Augustine's coming from. And he becomes one of the primary teachers of the church in the post-apostolic age. And even within marriage, he saw sexual intercourse really, except for the begetting of children. So that's where that idea is, procreation. And he called it venial sex. He says this is bad, except for procreation. There's an English theologian, Derek Sherwin Bailey, and he's doing a commentary on The City of God. And he's writing, he says, "Augustine must bear no small measure of responsibility for the insinuation into our culture of the idea still widely current that Christianity regards sexuality as something particularly tainted with evil." And I think in many ways that's where our minds go towards. And as a single person, when we have that kind of outlook and it's shameful, the act itself, and then what happens is we end up going towards hiding in some way. And so even as a single person, like pornography is done in hidden, masturbation with pornography, all that stuff is done in hidden, unless you're like really weird, and you're doing it publicly. That's, okay, let's just get that out of our minds. All right, that's a bad thought. Okay, leave right now. Okay, so, we see how, we see that these are the roots, and the fruit come out of these roots, unfortunately. Now, other theologians actually went even further than Augustine did. And they warned couples, and this is literally during this age, they warned couples that the Holy Spirit left the bedroom whenever they engaged in sexual intercourse. So can you imagine? Here's a couple, they're praying, and now they're having sex, and all of a sudden, they felt, growing up in the church, they felt like when we had sex, the Holy Spirit left. I mean, that's crazy. So the lights were always off. They're always under the covers. And it was kind of like this act. They felt so ashamed. And you could see how the enemy took advantage of that and relegated this into the outer darkness instead of in Jesus' and God's marvelous light, which it was supposed to reign in that place. Interestingly enough, I'll give you the converse, the opposite of that. I have a friend of mine, and she's like crazy prophetic. Every single person should have like one crazy prophetic friend. You know what I mean? I mean, not someone that like reads your mail, but someone that just has like like just this insight because they pray so much and but they roam in another realm. I have a couple friends like this. But I have this one friend, and she's actually a little bit older than me, and so we're kind of peers. And I have mad respect for her, you know. And she's actually Korean-American, married a Japanese guy, and they're both power-packed couple. So she told me one day, and, you know, we got in this conversation, and she was saying that the Lord showed her. She saw this picture. Now, again, this is prophetic, so is it real or not? I don't know, but I trust this person, okay? So she said that she had this vision, or she had seen, I don't know exactly, we didn't get into details, but when a couple that's not married are engaging into sex, but kind of wild sex, she said that demons will come out, and they'll grab other demons, and they'll go into the room, and they'll watch. And as they're watching, they start drooling, right? And when she shared that, I was like, oh, gross, man. Because we're all adults, right? I mean, illicit sex outside of covenant of marriage. I'm not just talking about a couple, but I'm talking about like you know, crazy people having crazy sex. And it says when that happens, it says demons come and watch and they start drooling. They're like it turns them on. That's crazy. And I mean, you can imagine. The early church taught that, or some people in theologians of the early church taught that Holy Spirit leaves. Well, that's not true. You know, what they should have taught is when it's happening outside of covenant, that demons come. You know, I mean, it's such the opposite idea, but unfortunately, these things kind of were happening during this time. There was one leader in the early church, and this is what he counseled devout Christians to do. And he would say this. He said that devout Christians should abstain from sexual intercourse on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honor of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in commemoration of Christ's return, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls. It's any wonder they had any kids during this time. I mean, it's like Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. So you basically had 2 days of the week that was okay. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, how do you have babies doing that kind of stuff? And, so overall, the church has not maintained the high celebrative view of sexuality that is really characteristic of the Bible. It's tragic that the church has often ignored the unashamed eroticism of the creation story and the sensual joy of the Song of Songs. Do you remember a few years ago we went to a retreat? Remember Pastor Benjamin brought his spiritual father, Pastor Daniels? Remember Pastor Daniels' wife? She came, you know, she's this high-powered corporate person. And so while she was in China, sitting in the front row during one of the services, God downloaded a book. Remember she said it. She says, God gave me an idea. She wrote a book. She sent it to me. And she actually, in the foreword, she dedicated the book to my wife and I, you know, and Solomon's Porch. But don't read it until you get married because it is crazy racy. I mean, she must have felt that our church was sexually repressed or something, you know, and we need to have more of a high celebrative view, which I don't think that's really that off, to be honest. You know, and so, I mean, according to the husbands that I talk to, right, they're always complaining. But in any case, that's a whole other thing. I was complaining about lack of sex life. So, she wrote, and it's crazy, in the second chapter of the book, she just very, very vividly, with incredible description and everything, describes when Adam and Eve first met together and they had their first intercourse. And I was blushing. I was like, because, you know, my wife and I, we thought, oh, let's read like one chapter a night, you know, and this is kind of our bonding time. And but we were like giggling the whole time. I seriously was blushing, you know. I was like, oh. And she goes into so much detail. I think she is one of the freest people I've ever seen experience in my life. And she, I mean, I can go on, but I know this is a singles group. and things. And so she even has a very, very particular name for her husband's, right? It's crazy. The whole time, and so every time I read it, I'm like, oh, it's wild, man. When you get married, I'll give you a copy of that book. It'll bless your sex life for sure, man. It's amazing. But it's such the opposite. And when I read, I'm because it's biblical. But I, you know, we never sought to think. I think about when Adam meets Eve. Remember, he goes, "Whoa, man." Woman, right? Remember? And so he's so like blown away. Names a woman. I honestly think he was like, "Whoa, man! Okay, we'll call you woman. All right, that's good. Sounds good." And it's crazy how this works. And can you imagine the first time it says, and they knew each other. They had this knowledge. The Bible, but can you imagine what was going on? And you know, the man sees his complementary being. And they're made for each other. And can you imagine, I mean, the first time, or second time, third time, and in the garden, it was pure. Everything's flowing through this place. I mean, it's absolutely amazing of how this works. And so we need to go back to the scriptures. Even the New Testament's affirmation of sex and marriage has often been twisted into a denial of our sexuality. And so we need to go back to the Bible. To regain a more biblical Christian posture for this. And I know no better book in all of the Bible than the Song of Songs, which I shared with you the other day. Karl Barth, the eminent theologian, if you ever want to just read one theologian, I would suggest reading Karl Barth. And this guy just has such a beautiful portrayal on the way. I don't agree with everything he says, but he has such a beautiful portrayal of our life and union with Christ. It's really amazing. He's a theologian that was asked is at a huge conference or you know some setting, and he was asked by a student, "This is what is the greatest spiritual truth?" I mean, you're talking to the preeminent theologian of his time, and he, without blinking, he says, "The greatest spiritual truth is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." I mean, what a beautiful response from one of the smartest Christians living in his day. I mean, he quotes a nursery rhyme for kids, basically, you know, to express the great truth that, wow, Jesus really loves us. And the reality, there's no greater truth than that, if we really are honest about it. And so Barth, he says the Song of Solomon is really the extended commentary upon Genesis 2:25. And remember Genesis 2:25, this is the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. God's original intent. And I'm really big on this naked and unashamed thing. And in fact, I used to get asked actually to do a lot of stuff at church with other ministries. They don't ask me anymore. You know, and it's probably because I made them do this one thing. So the worship team used to ask me all the time. They don't ask me to come anymore. Because one time I came to speak at their worship retreat, and I asked them, I said, you need to learn to be unashamed before God, because there's no way that you can be free on stage if you can't be free by yourself. And so I'm not talking about leading worship by yourself, so I told them to do this. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go home. Don't do it at the retreat, but when you go home, I want you to look in front of a mirror, a huge mirror, and I want you to stand in front of the mirror naked, and I want you to sing worship songs to the Lord. And a lot of them, they had a real hard time doing that because they were naked but very ashamed for whatever reason, but they shouldn't be. And my whole point was you need to experience freedom personally before you can lead the church into freedom corporately. It makes sense, right? Yeah, I never got invited back. I don't know what the problem is. And I keep telling Pastor Nate, but he still doesn't invite me back. So, any case, I'm too busy anyway for those guys. But I'm not hurt or anything. But Barth says, this is the commentary. They were naked and unashamed. And it really is such a beautiful thing to, and maybe you should do this, not here, when you get home. Just do that. Just stand in front of a mirror, just totally naked, and just start talking to God and just praising Him. And if you're feeling shame or if you're feeling guilt or something like weird going on, then maybe it's something to explore you know, in our lives that way. Now, on the other flip side, if you're like always naked, that's another problem, okay? That's next year's retreat, so we're not going to get into that now. But you know what I mean? Like, you know, public nudity, all that's something else going on in our minds. That's not very good. But this is, we were thinking about this for relationships. I mean, primarily, obviously, we're talking about husband and wife in this context, but we can draw other relationships as well. This idea of being naked and unashamed. And I really like what Joseph and you guys shared, you know, Adelaide, about the single life. It's really the dealing with this issue of vulnerability and how important that is. Remember we talked about the other day, you can't have intimacy without vulnerability. And the very act of knowing and loving really flows out of that place. I remember with Lisa, and we were starting to get a little bit more serious in our relationship. And I know that I had to sit down and have the talk with her about my past, you know, about my sexual past and all these things. And she could have just walked away and said, oh man, that's crazy, I'm out of here. And so the idea of openness and vulnerability, I just shared everything. Because, you know, once you get engaged and go through premarital counseling with my wife and I, we'll understand, this is, the whole thing is about full disclosure. And so I started talking with her and made myself vulnerable, and I was, you know, it's scary, right? It's like you lay yourself out there, and thankfully she actually embraced me, and she said, it's okay, it's all right, I forgive you. And, you know, you feel a huge weight, you know, off your back, number one. But then the idea is when you are vulnerable, in other words, you open yourself up and you are loved, there's no greater feeling than that on earth, I don't think. I mean, honest to goodness. The idea that you're basically giving that person power. You have to understand, every relationship is power-based. Every relationship is power-based. Obviously, as Christians, we're to yield our power in love. But there's a power dimension to every relationship. And so when you're giving that person power, that's by being vulnerable, they could take that power and crush you, reject you in that way, or love you. And when that happens, wow, it's unbelievable. That's why marriage is such a high ideal. Because marriage, when done right, I know people get into marriage and they don't do it this way, but marriage, when done right, in the sense that that person knows everything about you and loves you anyway. That's the beauty. That is the essence of the gospel. God knows everything about us, but he loves us anyway. He loves us despite, and in fact, he loves us probably because we're so broken and these type of things. And when you experience that, that's called grace. And grace comes into our lives and it changes everything because you don't deserve it. We have this idea, we're unworthy, but we're not worthless. And the grace comes and it totally changes us. And that's what happens. And so our intended purpose, naked and unashamed. With your spouse, in covenant, but to a small measure, even relationships across the board in this way. There's nothing else in our Bible that quite compares with the lavish celebration of human sexuality. It's the beautiful window into what the Greeks call eros, this idea of passionate love or erotic love. It's the Song of Songs is sensuality without licentiousness. It's passion without promiscuity. It's love without lust. It's what God had intended and what the enemy has perverted and twisted in this regard. And so we want to look at four great themes of this heightened sexuality through the Song of Songs. And we're just going to peer through and hopefully we're going to get something. So I have 4 points and we're just going to close and pray. So number one, we see this great theme in the Song of Songs of love's intensity. Love's intensity. There should be passion. There should be passion. I know you guys watch Matrix, right? You know, Matrix, a crazy movie. I think this is in the Matrix 2, but one of my favorite scenes in all of those is when Monica Bellucci, remember Monica Bellucci, you know, beautiful Italian woman, I know, she's like minor character, but I love this. And he turns to Neo, who's that guy? Yeah, Keanu, right? And then, because he wants a key or something, and she turns and says, remember this line? Kiss me with passion. That's what she says. I know, but it's okay. She's an actress. She can play different roles, right? But remember that? She says, kiss me with passion. And then they do, and then he gives her the key, and then her husband gets all pissed off. You remember that scene? That's my favorite scene in all the Matrix movies. Serious. Because that's what I'm like, that's what I'm talking about, man. You know, she obviously has this very passionless, because the guy looks German. I mean, forgive me if you're a German here. Yeah, you know, he looks, forgive me. You know? But just very, you know, very much in that way. And next thing you know, this woman that wants passion, and Neo gives her some passion, and she's so fulfilled. We all need passion. The Song of Songs is talking about this love's intensity. The singer goes into great lengths, piling on superlative after superlative to show the extravagance of their love. Song of Songs, this is 2:5, says, sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. It's love's intensity. This is what God wants us to experience with our spouses, with the one whom we love. And another point, the singer describes the woman in bed longing for her lover. She gets up in the middle of the night and roams the deserted streets looking for him, it says, whom my soul loves. This is 3:2-3. She interrogates the watchman for his whereabouts, and when she finds him, this is 3:4, says, when I found him whom my soul loves, I held on to him and would not let him go. This is God's idea of sexuality was meant to be intense. That there's an aspect of love's intensity that's round up. When you read the Song of Songs, you begin to see that. I remember when I was in college, and I just became a Christian. And in our university, the upperclassmen, we had dorms, but there were quads. And so there was a common living area, a little kitchenette, and then 4 bedrooms. And that made up our quad. And so it's crazy. All those 4 bedrooms, those guys are still my best friends to this day, 20-some years afterwards. And it's just, you know, God's wisdom to bring us all together. And I have so much fun with these guys. And we're all pastors, which is kind of crazy. We all didn't start. One was a history major. I was a business major. One was pastoral ministries. Actually, the one pastoral ministry guy is the only one that's not a pastor. He's actually a social worker. Everyone else, all the other guys had different majors. My other friend started business. I mean, we're all in ministry. My friend who's a social worker is also in ministry, but not necessarily in that kind of head role in that regard. And I remember one night, because, you know, we would sit there, and we had no life. I mean, we're, you know, Christian college kids. And so we played Monopoly every night. You know, we played Risk. We'd go get pizza. I mean, it was basically our routine, or Taco Bell. And that's basically how we lived. You know, we went go play ball. We work out. And we studied every once in a while when we had an exam or something. But we would get into these theological discussions all the time. And one time, for whatever reason, we're talking about sex. And these guys were much more mature than I. I mean, I just became a Christian. And they started talking about the Song of Songs. And they were saying all these, like, X-rated imagery is in the Bible. And I was like, I'm a new Christian. I'm like, no, you're crazy, man. And so you're out of your mind. The Bible has nothing to that kind of stuff. And you're pulling my leg. And sure enough, one of the guys pulls out his Bible and starts reading the Song of Songs. You know, and I was like, oh, my gosh, what's going on here? You know, she's the bride is like, you know, my breasts are like towers. You know, come and climb my mountain. You know, I mean, I was just like, I mean, it's really that stuff makes you kind of blush. But that's the Lord. I mean, God was showing us the intensity of sexuality in covenant relationship. I'm talking about like sucking necks and. I mean, it's, you know, I can continue on, but we don't have to go there. But just all these type of things, it's intense. And when you guys eventually get married, and when this comes out of covenant relationship, it's something that's beautiful. It's intense. I want to give you a high view of sexuality in the scriptures, and also to celebrate in your life as well. That's why when you think about what God has intended for us, and then we settle for, like, pornography, or we settle for prostitution. It's like, it seems so, like, blah. You know, it's like, oh, it's so gross. This is God, this love's intensity, and we're settling for it's like, you know, going to one of my favorite restaurants in Hong Kong is at the Four Seasons, the Chinese restaurant. Have you eaten that one? Lung Hing King? 3 Michelin stars, man. It's like, this is what God has in store for you here, you know, and you settle for Choi Wah. Or even, actually, I know you guys like Choi Wah, so you settle for Fairwood, you know. Oh, you like Fairwood. Settle for, what's the other one? What's lower than Fairwood? Dai Pong Dong over in Wan Chai. You know, one of the first times we were playing basketball, when I first came to Hong Kong, and, you know, some of the early SP guys, like, oh, yeah, hey, man, so, was thinking, we got to go grab a drink or eat something. Like, oh, yeah, let's go to this Dai Pong, you know, whatever. And so we go to this place, and what is it? Dai Pai Dong, yeah, Dai Pong, same thing. You understood what I said. That's what communication is, okay? So we go to this hole in the wall, and there's 4 of us, right? So the waiter comes, and first of all, he cleans the table with the smelliest rag. And so, like, the table, actually the booth smelled okay until he cleaned the table. And it smelled like, you know, like wet t-shirt, you know, that Hong Kong smell. It's like that you didn't wash your t-shirt well, and then you didn't dry it well, and then as soon as you got sweat on it, and then odor after odor came out, it smelled like that. And then he came, and this dirty guy with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth, he's, thank God, wearing a hairnet, but it's only half his head. And so, do you remember? And then he comes, and he brings water, but he carries the water with his fingers in it. I was like, oh my God! What is this? And it was like, welcome to Hong Kong. It's like, yeah. I love it now, right? But same idea. Love's intensity. Lung and King, and we settle for this hole in the wall with your, you know, guys, you know, cigarette-crusted fingers inside your drinking water. That's what pornography and all that stuff is when you think about that. I mean, it's crazy. I think it loves intensity, man. It's so wonderful in this way. And then, number 2, loves restraint. You have to see this written throughout this thing. Along with love's intensity, we need to see love's restraint. There is no crude orgy going on here. It's not a TV show where, you know, they're ripping each other's clothes off and, you know, up against the wall and all this kind of stuff. You know, no clothes flying all over the place, leaving a trace up to the bedroom that we see in these Hollywood movies. There's no pawing, no pounding. Love is too high. Sex is too deep. Here's the Song of Songs, 8:8-9. This is an incredible passage. This is something that every woman and every man should focus on. Now, these are the brothers. This is what he says is, we have a little sister. I'll wait for you, just because you won't believe me if you don't read it yourself. Song of Songs 8, verse 8 and 9. He says, we have a little sister. She has no breasts. In other words, she's not mature yet. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build for her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Do you understand the imagery that the brothers... So these are the older brothers of their little sister. So their little sister, it says, has no breasts. In other words, she's not come into puberty yet, adolescence. She's not ready for sexuality. She has no breasts. And they ask, what should we do for her sister when she is spoken for? In other words, when she is betrothed, when she's married. It says, if she is a wall. You know what a wall is, right? She doesn't let anybody in. If she's a wall, then we'll build on her a battlement of silver. I mean, she'll be adored and prized, all these things. But if she's a door, in other words, people came in and out. She was licentious. She was sexual. She was promiscuous. If she's a door, he says, we're going to barricade her with planks of cedar. Cedar, remember, these are all through the Bible, the cedars of Lebanon. This was the strongest wood known to mankind during this time. And they said they're going to barricade her into this place to kind of get her ready for this. It's a picture of her brother speaking to her when she was a child. They're basically asking, was she a wall? In other words, did she keep herself pure? Did she keep her erotic passions under control? Did she reserve herself for her loyal, permanent lover? Or was she a door? Was she violated by temporary lovers in this way? And so then in verse 10, we see now the woman fully matured, the Shulamite, fully matured. This is what she says. She says with such boldness, I was a wall and my breasts are like towers. In other words, I was a wall. I reserved myself and now I am mature. And so I've gone through puberty. Remember before she had no breasts? Now my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. Isn't this a beautiful portrayal of the restraint, love's restraint, sexuality? I gave him peace. He did not have to worry if I had other lovers. He didn't have to worry because I had other lovers that I compared him with others. He had total peace in this regard. Isn't that, just the imagery, isn't that such a beautiful picture of love's restraint? She's able to say, I was a wall. Now, again, listen, brothers and sisters, let me go back to my word that I invented, okay? If you were a door, listen, in Christ, it's never too late. Honestly, in Christ, it's never too late. You can really revirginate. That rhymes, by the way. Did you catch that? It's never too late, revirginate. We should make that into a bumper sticker. It's never too late, revirginate. Right? Any case, that's really bad. Sorry. But it's this beautiful picture that lays out here. And if you were a door, you can go to the Lord and you can ask him to change you. I'm serious. In Christ, we are made new. We are. Every single one of us, we are made new. And in Christ, from this day forward, you say, you know what? I'm so convicted by this PSAM. I can see this idea, this intensity, but also the restraint. And so I'm going to commit myself to purity until I'm with my spouse, on our wedding night. Brothers and sisters, that's a beautiful thing to do as well. It really is. It's a beautiful thing to do. And it's you don't need to be ashamed on that day. I wasn't, because I totally was forgiven. I revirginated before the Lord. And so I had no issue in this regard. And then you're able to say to your spouse, I was a wall. And so you can have peace. Isn't that powerful? It's really something that lays out. I can share some more, but I'm just going to move forward here. She had not given in to unrestrained passions. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not just for the woman to show restraint either. You know, one of the biggest hypocritical things that I've seen, especially among men, is that men will be very sexual, but yet expect their wife to be a virgin. I just think that's the lamest double standard, but it's prevalent, especially in the church, and it's really messed up in that regard. And so this is something that as guys too, this is a word for you as well. This idea of love's restraint, because that's what God wants from men and women. You know, the man, now we'll go back to Solomon or the depiction of Solomon. The man also knew the lessons of restraint. In chapter 6, we're going to read one little part, but in chapter 6, he recalls the numerous opportunities that he could have had to show his sexual prowess. In what's perhaps a little bit of Hebrew hyperbole, he mentions, and this is in 6, 8 to 10, so chapter 6, 8 to 10, he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, the perfect one, is unique. Or it could be said that she's the one. And so in this kind of Hebrew hyperbole, he mentions 60 queens, 80 concubines, maidens without number that could have been his, but he said no to them all. And so he also had restraint in that way. And then the chorus of this beautiful word in time is in verse 3 of chapter 6. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What a wonderful thing to be able to tell your spouse, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. It's the restraint of love. Love in Song of Solomon is also restrained, that it refuses to be rushed. If, ladies, if a guy is trying to rush you into sex, just drop him. Just lose him. I mean, that guy's a loser. Don't even. Flip side as well, right? Man, if a woman is trying to rush you into sexuality outside the bounds, you should run away, just like Joseph did, as fast as you can. It's important that they understood this. This is captured, and you can see this chorus over and over again that threads its way throughout the book. And remember what he says, I adjure you, daughter of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. It's in 3:5, 5:8, and 8:4. But it's this constant chorus, don't awaken love until the right time. It's love's restraint that's given to us. It's important for ancient Israel to hear the counsel of patience and restraint. How much more important for our society, which even takes children and makes them into sex symbols. Have you ever had this moment? I don't know if ladies do, but guys, and you know, we're watching TV or you know something, and we'll see this really beautiful woman, and then you find out later she's like 15 years old. And we're like, ugh! It's just like this really weird, because we make sex symbols, you know, out of our teenagers. I think the highest paid models these days are like 14, 15, 16 years old. It's ridiculous. You know, the ones that are starting off in the industry and these kinds of things. And we culturally, we do this. And so much more, we should understand the biblical idea of restraint for us. That no, don't awaken love. Don't awaken this season until it's time. And that's really God's word for single people. Regardless of age, don't awaken love until it's time. Or really, the word says, until he pleases. And so, it's important. And you see this beautiful combination. Love's intensity. And you know, our church, we're all about the radical middle, right? Love's intensity and love's restraint. And how those things go together in that regard. Erotic passion is to be celebrated, but it also has an exclusive character. No passage illustrates this better than the wedding scene here in Song of Songs. The man, and this is how he describes her. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, the man describes his bride-to-be as a garden locked, a fountain sealed. In other words, she had restraint. And only he, the husband, has permission to unlock the garden and open the lock. But when we come to the wedding night, the woman calls out, this is now 4:16, and it says, awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat of its choice fruit. Remember, the garden was locked before. Now, in its right time, it's open. And it's almost, you know, like the woman is saying, all right, it's time now. And we see this beautiful language. It's love's intensity and love's restraint. One of the tests, a very, very famous test, Harvard University, Stanford, all these guys did these tests that really basically can predict the success of young children. Have you ever seen these tests? You know, like they'll give a kid like one marshmallow. There's a lot of variations of it. And the teacher says, I'll give you one. If I leave, you know, like you can eat it right now if you want, but I'm going to come back in 5 minutes. And if I come back, I'm going to give you two of them. It's a very famous test. And so, but they threw these, and a lot of universities have done this. They threw this through these exams, these little kind of personality tests, were very easily able to predict their success in future life. And the common denominator with this exam was how a child can deal with delayed gratification. The idea that you can have one, you can eat it right now, but if you wait, you can get more. And really, the idea of life in many ways, like success in life, is how well we can do that. And so most people, that's not always the case, but most people that are able to delay gratification will end up doing better in life. Because life is set up for delayed gratification. You study hard now for benefits later. You want to play and not study, you're gratified now, but you're not going to be gratified later. And this is our primary message that we try to tell our kids. Like right now, we are like fighting with our two older girls about piano class. And they just don't want to practice. I mean, no one wants to practice piano. I mean, maybe a few of you. Anyone like to practice piano when you're young, when you're little? Really? You're strange. I mean, you're very different in that regard. I think that's really good, right? My kids totally don't like doing that at all. You know, you have really good delayed gratification. That's pretty amazing, actually. My kids just want to play. They want to do all these things. They don't want to do that. And our parenting is primarily teaching them to delay gratification. And when you do the studies in these, it's amazing that, like, incarceration, like, children outside of marriage, I mean, all these different things, when the kids that actually ate it right away, and some of these videos are hilarious if you get to see them. There's, like, videos of kids just staring at it. And kind of touching it, you know, a little bit. You know, other kids, they were just like, as soon as the teacher left, they just chowed that thing down, man, like it was nothing. That's the future axe murderer, you know. That's happening. Well, criminal, at least. But that's what the studies show. But there's this idea of delayed gratification and how important that is in terms of our sexuality. Brothers and sisters, it's going to be glorious. You're going to have the rest of your life to have sex. You know? So just wait. Wait when it's proper, when it's love's intensity and restraint comes into that place. Number three, love's mutuality. It's mutual. It's together. Nowhere do you find in this story a dull story of a man acting and the woman being acted upon. Both are intensely involved. Both initiate and receive. Even the literary structure of the book emphasizes that love is reciprocal. The Shulamite speaks, the man speaks, the Shulamite speaks, the man speaks, the Shulamite speaks. Even the way that the story is written in a reciprocal fashion. It's to one another, it's back and forth, back and forth. The chorus sings the refrain, man speaks, woman speaks, chorus, man speaks, woman speaks, chorus. And we see this beautiful order. It's an open-hearted dialogue. The woman is open and unashamed in her expressions of love and passion. She says in Song of Songs 1:13, he says, my beloved is a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. I tell you, racy, racy stuff, man. You know, Song of Songs 2:9, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. In other words, he's a stud. In Genesis, we're only told of Adam's attraction to Eve, but the accent here is upon the lovers' mutual attraction. Both are constantly and receiving in the act of love. It's love's mutuality that they go hand in hand in this regard. And can you imagine? I mean, we look as a single person. One person says yes, and one person says no. You know what that's called? That's called rape. That's illegal. And it's a horrible thing that happens. But it's something that happens a lot. I'm not even talking about rape, but even in a marriage covenant where, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, let's have sex, and just lies down there. That's horrible. I mean, that's not rape, but that's not love's mutuality. And the way that it's written out here is this mutual attraction, mutual affection, mutual intensity that happens there. And this is God's intended purpose. This is a high view of celebrative sexuality that's in the Bible. And the last one, and this is really important, is love's permanence. Love's permanence. There's no promiscuity here. No running away when, you know, the kids are acting out, or when bills come or boredom sets in. None of these things. It's when the passion is gone, the honeymoon is over. Not in this story. Not in the story that God has for each one of us in our sexuality. Toward the end, the woman cries out, and that's what we read in the beginning. Song of Songs 8, 6, and 7 says, put me like a seal over your heart. The seal actually is a signet. It implied ownership. It's put the seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. It's flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Their love is ongoing and strong. It transcends hot and cold fluctuations of erotic passion. Isn't that erotic passion? It's up and down, hot and cold. It says it's as strong as death. It cannot be bought at any price. It's so precious. These are words of fidelity and permanence in this place. And it reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13:8. He says, love never fails. I want to tell you, that's a really bad translation. If you look at that up in the Greek, it's the word pipto. And pipto means end. And so it means to perish or to come to an end. And so what Paul is actually saying is that love never ends. The love of God never ends. The love for us that we engage with, you know, with each other never ends. It's better than fail. The word is, even our English, so much more meaning. But you look it up, it's the word pipto, which actually means come to an end or perish at the regard. And love never fails. This is why the sexuality is meant for covenant, because covenant is forever. It's meant to be eternal in this way. See, in God's view of sexuality and love and these kind of things, relationships, you cannot fall in love and fall out of love. Do you see? That's what happens. That's not the love that's portrayed here in the scriptures, but particularly in the Song of Songs. And the only way you have that permanence is through covenant relationship, through marriage in that regard. Because it's meant. Now, I know society and people say, oh, you can get divorced and stuff like that. Listen, I'll tell you, I'll straight up, you cannot get divorced. You come talk to me, right? You're having marriage problems, and this happens, I would say, all the time, even at our church. And people come up and they're asking me for permission. You know, this is going on, this is going on. I said, hey, buddy, sorry to tell you that, but you can't do that. All right, you made a covenant with your spouse, and so it cannot be broken. And so you work it out, man. Fix it. Do something, right? And thankfully enough, you know, they have enough respect for me. And so they don't do that, and God heals their marriage. I've seen it happen so many times. Because what I found out, and, you know, I studied some of these things, what I found out that is most people that Christians that want to get divorced, they're already thinking about somebody else. It's like, and the crazy thing is, and they're not committing adultery. Most of it is actually unreal. Like they have a picture of somebody, like the grass is greener on the other side. There's actually no relationship going on, but they think there could be a relationship going on. And so they're already moving forward. And so I said, I just cut that off right now. I said, you can't do that. In fact, you know, I don't know if you know, but the Bible says that once you get divorced, outside, you know, adultery, you actually can't remarry. And if you do remarry, you actually can't have sex, which is, for a lot of people, the impetus to get married. And so you can't do that, because then the Bible says that's perpetual adultery. So what are you going to do, bro? Yeah, okay, I should stay married. Good. Good thinking. You know? But I mean, really, it's amazing how far we go away from the scriptures in that regard to really understand love and divorce and all these type of things. But it meant to be love's permanence. The song says something really interesting. It says, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. And we would think, that's like really romantic. Like in our world, like, he gave up everything. We see like in England, you know, the king gave up his throne, you know, for his wife. And we're like, oh, fairy tale. Oh, You know, sorry, I do a horrible impersonation of you know, happy women, you know. So, I mean, it's crazy how that works, right? But yet, the Bible says that it would be utterly despised. And this is why. You have to understand in context. I'll try to break it down a little bit, give you an illustration. What this is really saying is, let's say my daughter Hannah, let's say she had leukemia and she was dying. You know, and so I sold everything that I had to basically make her well, which is father's duty. I mean, we should be doing that. But I bragged about it. You know, it's like, oh, I sold everything. Like, I'm a good dad. He says, that's despicable. Do you understand the idea? And so what he's saying is love is like that. When we credit ourselves, hey, don't we do this? Hey, I gave up everything for you. When you say stuff like that, it's despicable to God. Because love is hard. It's our choice. And so that's why it's horrible to manipulate each other in relationships that way. You know, like, what? I gave up my... I moved to Hong Kong for you. So? No, I mean, really, that's despicable. Because love does not take any credit. In that same way, remember 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not keep any account of wrongs. The flip side of that, love does not take any credit. That's the backside of keep record of wrongs. We actually don't credit ourselves of rights in that regard. It's the opposite of that. And so if a man were to sell all that he had for love and said, I gave up everything for you because I love you, they say that's despicable because it's selfish. This is permanence. Permanence is really the big word of commitment. And commitment is that place. When you really commit, commitment is not about you. Commitment is about the other person. That's a huge part, and I deal with this, and honestly, if I'm really honest, I struggle with this every single day, even in my marriage, with my kids, because I have to be committed. A lot of times, I don't want to be committed. You know, I hear my wife calling my name, and I have this like another brain inside that I can turn off my ears at certain times. That's a very like manly. I'm exposing all the guys here. Sam. And I'm like, But I respond because I'm committed. I don't want to do it. I don't want to get up and, you know, like the kids are fighting and stuff. That's when my ears turn off the most. And these guys, and I just, I tone that one down really low. And things, and I hear my wife, Sam. I'm like, I don't want to get up. I'm enjoying my Netflix, you know, or, you know, I'm enjoying reading my book right now. And I'm like, but because I'm committed, because commitment's not about me, it's about her and my family, I get up. See, it's this depiction, this is about themselves. If a man were to sell all that he had for love, would be utterly despised. But that's not what this is about. You know, they are bound to each other with covenantal loyalty. Love's intensity, love's restraint, love's mutuality, love's permanence. See, this is why this idea of permanence, this is why sexuality is reserved for marriage. It's so important because, I mean, falling in and out of love, marriage, God institutes this to create a safe barrier for us to enter in and so that he can protect love in this way. If you actually look, most of the law of Moses deals with God protecting family and marriage. A lot of it, the stuff that Moses, that God gave Moses to write off is really God protecting these two great institutions of marriage and family. And, you know, particularly for the people of Israel, because they need to procreate so his son can come into this world. And we see how important this is. And so we see this great sexuality that God has in store for every single one of us. The devil didn't create it. God did. And he said it was good. And it's intense. It's high. Don't settle for the, was it Dipai? What would you say? Dipai Dong. Don't settle for that. Right? And that's really what it is. Sex outside the covenant of marriage. I mean, I want, hopefully through this sermon, you see the beautifulness. Like, this is the beauty and the height of what God has in store for every single one of us in terms of our sexuality. The enemy is trying to rob you right now. Remember, he comes to rob, kill, and destroy. It's John 14, but he came, or John 10, that you might have life and have it. The word is spilling over. That this life, this Zoe, is just spilling over. It's overflowing in your life. That's what God wants. The enemy wants to rob, kill, and destroy. He wants to take this high level that God has for you, and he wants to shrink it down so low into almost nothingness in that regard. Don't buy into that. Delay your gratification to this intensity that God has in store for every single one of us. And when that's happening, I'm a married man, 15 years now. You know, and I tell you, in 15 years, my wife, our sex life is getting better and better and better. A lot of it is because we're getting more revelation from God. You know, Pastor Daniel's wife's book's helping. Honestly, it's helping us. You know, we read that, I was like, whoa, man, it's totally unashamed. And so we're, you know, talking about with each other. And it, I mean, it's really quite beautiful how this is laying out for us in this regard, as God is teaching us to mature even more in our sexuality, you know. And man, I just turned 50 years old, you know, and I mean, you know, we're all adults. I'm having the greatest sex of my life, you know, with my wife, because we're growing as well in knowing each other. And it's just, we get the rest of our lives to continue to experience and explore one another. Brothers and sisters, as single people, you can wait. Wait for the height. Don't settle for the pit right now. You know, the devil wants to make you reverse that, and don't do that. And if you're, I think signing up for things like Single Life is a great way to follow up, you know, after this retreat. Especially if you're a guy, I think it's a great idea to sign up for Pure Desire. You know, just the testimonies and things I've been hearing from our guys, just fantastic of how this works. Get yourself some accountability partners. I mean, people that really love you and people that can talk straight to you and tell you, you know, when you need to have a heart check and these type of things. I think all those things are so important for us. But it comes in the place of permanence. That's why it's important to reserve ourselves. Love's intensity, love's restraint, love's mutuality, and love's permanence. These are all marvelous windows into our human sexuality. Every single one of us as sexual beings. Amen? So let's close our eyes. And I just want you to respond today to the Lord. And you can do it in your seats, you know, to come up here and just respond. We talked a lot about sexuality. And purposely, because the enemy is at war against us, wanting to destroy, rob, kill. And especially some of you that are in dating relationships right now, you don't want God to be an enemy of your relationship. Because of what you're doing. You don't want to let fantasy get too far. Pornography or any of these things to rob intensity, the highness. I was just making sure you guys are awake. May the incredible highness of what God has in store. Maybe today you're convicted and maybe you are a door. You should have been a wall. I mean, really, just go before the Lord and just say, God, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And He'll forgive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful truth. And you can re-virginate before the Lord, before one another. And just respond. Maybe you're having difficulty having healthy relationships with the opposite sex or your own sex. Ask the Lord to help you. Adelaide is just going to lead us in a song. And as we sing, I just want you just to individually just respond to Jesus in some way. Go ahead, Abby. Something okay, so just follow along with me. I know that there is a shortage of guys here. Like, what's the ratio right now? About 2 to 1. Okay, sharing and healthy relationships with opposite sex and these type of things. What I want you to do is, I want, if it's 2 to 1, that means one guy and two girls. Okay, so if you're a guy, I want you to go find two girls right now. Go ahead, real quick, just look around you. Okay? All right, easy. Jojo, boom, 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 boom. Vincent, you need to go in the back. There you go. Boom, 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 boom. Wow, you guys are actually sitting 2-1 just about. Vincent, you need to go back. A lady needs to go there with Andrew. Actually, two ladies need to go with Andrew. Let's move around. Come on now. Let's go. Let's move around. Okay. 2-2. Okay. Make sure there's a guy and two girls. All right. You guys there right now? You can move the chairs around. Yeah, yeah. And like two. We'll go in. Just play some music. Okay. So face, move the chairs around, face each other. So get in groups of three, one guy, two girls. Okay, who does not have the requisite? Okay, you can come here. You can come with Reno. Yeah, come here. So you leaders are out, okay? Or no, you can go with Ken, actually. Okay, Reno's going to be here. All right, everyone's good? Oh, looks, it worked out. Look at that. Amazing. See, God's on this thing, man. So now, okay, this is going to be a little bit weird, all right? But I want the guys, I want you to bless the sisters and just whatever, okay? But some of those elements have to include their sexuality. This is going to be the weird part, but naked, unashamed, open, right? Yahweh is going to be a different ministry at SP. Amen? Okay, so I want you to bless them in that area and in relationships as well. So you can pray for their work, whatever the Holy Spirit leads you, but it has to include those two elements of relationships with opposite sex, you know, and same-sex relationships as well, and sexuality. This high view, and that they become a wall, you know, and that type of stuff. And then flip side too, I want the ladies to bless the guys, you know, in that regard too, in that way. And then bless each other, because you know, this is a generalization, okay? So don't kill me. But usually find that most guys are actually okay with other guys, but girls and girls, there's tend to be some tension. Most times. Not all the time, but so it's great that you also get to bless each other in that relationships and sexuality. Okay? Got it? So go ahead. Men, you will be leaders in your home. You're not the leader in this group because you're a man. Okay? So you need to understand biblically, but you will be a leader in your home as a husband. That's biblical. And so you have some practice now and you can lead. Right? Okay? Sexuality and relationships. And other stuff too. So go ahead. So guys, you start praying for one at a time. Yeah, pray one at a time. So guys, you're going to pray twice, okay? For each person. So obviously, hello, my name is. That's always a good way to start. Right?